Well, good afternoon, everybody.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. Not too bad. This side's a little more lively than this side. You know, sometimes that happens. And you'll get your chance about 2 weeks from now. Thank you, ladies. I think it was a very nice piece for us to reflect on self. And I think it, you know, there's that line out of that hymn we sang in the middle. And, of course, you know, the sermonette and usually the song leader don't usually pick music together. But there's that line that says, take my passion, self, and pride. And pride and self are something that I would like to address today in a topic that is very fundamental. And I thought that I would bring this because I was fascinated when we handled part of it in a Bible study a few weeks ago. And so today I would like to talk about Satan, the devil. And as we talk about this, there are some important issues. I hear a little boom there. But my question, of course, to you is why this topic? You know, in any educational environment, you have to go over a topic at a new age-appropriate level. And so, you know, you learn math in first and second grade, then you subtraction is added, and then another grade goes by and you add multiplication, another grade goes by division, and you keep adding to the skill set, okay? But the basics never really go away, right? Because you can't do the advanced unless you also adhere to 1 + 1 = 2. So the same is true in spiritual topics. Sometimes we need to go over them in a different way because we're in a season of life where it matters different. Or we're in a season of life where we're becoming aware. You know, if you're a young person, right, you're becoming aware of the world around you and you want to exist in this world and society. Well, you need to understand some very fundamental things about how the world around us functions, how it is inspired, how it is influenced. And that's important. And some of that information and knowledge comes from this fundamental understanding that we have from the Bible about Satan, his role in history, and his role in the future, and his influence on us today. Brethren, today we have a political paralysis. The left and the right can do nothing. I thought those two books are great, you know, The Science of the Left and the Republican Brain. I mean, the two are trying to explain each other, and they can't seem to do it. We've just rehearsed and marked the 100th anniversary, 100 years since World War I. It's sad. What is the cause of the hatred, the division, and the war that is among us? There have to be influences because many of us want peace, but we don't know the way, the scriptures tell us. Well, how can we know the way? We can know the way by understanding where some of this influence comes from. What is the source of evil? Here's the perfect slide for Mr. Lyon's sermonette, right? Self, love, good, evil, you know what I mean? Right way, wrong way, you know, there's that fork in the road. But what is the source of evil, hatred, and war? You know, if you're young, as I said, you need to understand how and why people are influenced the way they are. You know, we go to school, right? And many of the people we meet are very kind, loving, and caring. Other people are very selfish. They're very prideful. They're very angry. And you're like, you know, you ever come upon somebody's house and you're like, did they get up on the wrong side of the bed? And then you know after a few days, they're this way all the time. And you're like, why? And sometimes people say, I'm just having a bad day. And what are some of the influences that can be there? I'm not saying that Satan and his spirit lurks behind every tree. And we'll talk about that as we go along. But we must understand that we need to be understanding of the tune that the world, and I use the word as in music and tune, the society, people around us are tuned to certain things. And Mr. Lyons was trying to bring that out today. Because I submit to you, it matters because if we don't understand fundamentally how evil is present, how we acquire it and come to have it, we have a view of God which is skewed. The Bible tells us that God is a God of love. How can a God of love have created evil? It's a fundamental question. Because God, if God is that God of love, how could he have created evil? I submit to you the scripture tells us he didn't. We'll talk more about that. You know, sometimes you talk about these influences and you remember, are reminded, you know, in most of the world we live in, right? You and I, we wake up every day and have food to eat. We have a shower to take in, warm water. We get in a car, we drive to work, it's air conditioned, right? Unless we work in a warehouse or we are out going to and fro businesses. But we live in a very embryonic, if I can use that term, world. You know, we call it the first world, which of course is not a correct political term, okay? In the 80s, you know, and even into the 90s, we call it the first, second, and third world. And now it's the Western developed world, the developing world, and the underdeveloped world, okay? All code for we aren't all living the same lifestyle right now, okay? And how is that possible? Well, let's talk more about the source of this evil. First of all, I want to read our statement. There are a few cogent parts of our statement of belief, and it's critical for us to understand our worldview. We believe that Scripture instructs us that Satan is a spirit being who is the adversary of God and the children of God, you and me, and that Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific time. Important. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law. Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who followed Satan into rebellion. We have scriptures about that. Now, those are some of the fundamental things, but I want to get into perhaps some of the nuances of the message that we don't often talk about. Clearly, Satan is the adversary of God. We know that he is a deceiver and accuser of the brethren. And we know that we need to understand how it is that we have the worldview we do. I thought that this image was very nice. You know, that image was taken in 1968 from, what was it, Apollo 8. So what is our worldview? You know, how is it that we understand that God is a God of love and Satan is the adversary? I have to submit to you, not everybody believes this doctrine. And their view of the world and the magnanimous nature of God is diminished because they don't grasp how great God is and how he did not create the evil that's around us. And thus, we must understand how we do not partake of that evil. It is a specific worldview that Scripture leads us to. We know that Satan, as you see here, is this adversary of God. He's a deceiver of the brethren. We find those things in Revelation. Satan is described by Peter. Peter looked at life and he said, you know, it's like Satan's a roaring lion. He devours some nations and peoples. How is this possible? That they won't see the truth of God, that they're just blinded. And he likened it to Satan being roaring and taking over. You know, we can have those impressions. We have many scriptures, Ephesians, Corinthians, Luke. You can all get them in a wonderful booklet we have. But I want to get to a couple of the comments I have about this. We know, as a basic of belief, that Satan's power is limited. God has granted him a time frame in which to exist over this age, and it shall have an end. Those are important things. You see, that Satan... More critically, though, we believe that Satan is a being. He is not an idea. He is not just a series of thoughts represented by this deceiver, this Lucifer, this concept of evil. Okay? Because we need to talk about that a moment. You know, in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, which deceives the whole world, and he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast with him." Look, Revelation portrays that Satan is a being who must be cast out. He must be bound. Is that just an idea? Is it just a concept? It has to be more than that. If you take the whole of the Bible, right? How do we build an understanding of a belief structure in the Bible, right? We take all of the verses about it, okay? All of the topics, and we draw a line. And then we must do a math equation. We do plus. Plus beside every one of those. And the breadth, the depth of the biblical message paints the entire picture for us. You see, we don't take item number one and then we enter item number two and say, well, that's a minus. And then we say, we like this scripture more, so now we multiply it times two. Okay? And we have another scripture, well, we don't like that one, so we'll kind of divide it by one or two. No, it's not that. I have a math equation. You take the whole of the biblical message and it paints a picture of us, for us, that God is a God of love and that Satan is someone who took for himself something that he should not have taken. A very profound thing. We know here that he is a real being. That's referenced in Job. We have a number of scriptures that Satan has a seat and a dwelling. You can look at those things. But I wanted to come to thinking about, what if there's only this thought of evil? The Barna Group, I found this quote for you. The Barna Group, in their research, found that American Christians have beliefs that are contradictory or at least inconsistent. Now, here's an example. The survey found that almost 6 out of 10 agree that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Satan is a symbol of evil. We submit to you that the pages of this book, the Holy Bible, say differently. Say differently in a profound and meaningful way must change your view and my view. We must have more than just good thoughts, brethren. You see, if it's only about good thought versus evil, we can go back to 19th century Germany. It's called humanism. You can what? You can think your way. You can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You and I do not believe the things we believe because we thought about it. You and I believe these things because we've went to this book and we've said that this book is a message from God to me, God to you, God to mankind. And what does it say about God's magnanimous nature of love? What does it say about evil? You and I take our instruction, our marching orders, the natures of our heart and the development of who and what we are from this book that we ascribe as holy. And it has changed us forever because we have it. You know, I would like to ask a question. You know, in Luke chapter 8, verse 12, it says, the devil comes out and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. You see, the message of salvation of God is so powerful, so meaningful, so enlivening to the human spirit, that unless Satan comes along and throws a cloud over it, throws a dull glass, unless he darkens your windows like those back windows on some vehicles that you can't see in, even in the bright of light, right? He hides it. And then what? Light can't come in and the seed can't grow and you can't understand the richness of God's great love because everything is clouded by this being. It's more than just an evil thought. Because look, if you don't believe that Satan is a real human being, then you don't believe that evil comes from him. And then you believe that evil is just a thought that came also from God. How can God be good and evil? It's not possible, I submit to you, with the God of love we find outlined in the pages of the Bible. The scripture tells us otherwise. You know, there are several scriptures which point to the fact that Satan is the ruler of this age. Ruler implies authority now. But I continue this point. Look, if Satan is truly just an ideal and not a real being, if Satan is just an ideal that we must have better thoughts, what happens? The deception is we find that we don't need a savior. We don't need a savior because we have an influence over our life that we can personally overcome. That, let's say everything we know about God is what we know about God. Fine. But then what happens? If we say there is no Satan as a being, then what do we say? That the evil must exist, coexist with God. He allowed it for some reason. So that what? We could choose? Who is this God if that's the case? But where they're going with this thought process, if Satan is not a real being, is that you don't need a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, then you don't understand how great God's love is. And then you don't understand that God is a great creator. That He's not just a creator of life, He is the creator of life. Creator of a life that is so wonderful that He never chose to envision that evil was possible. I'm not talking about God's omniscience now, that He's not all-knowing and that He could not have foreseen, okay? I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying in this logic of why people begin to talk about Satan as only an evil thought, they're missing the power of the influence and the strength of its darkness. It is not a valid idea from Scripture. Now, Lucifer. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28. Let's see what some scriptures say about these things. And you can go to our booklets and articles, and we have some a wonderful, rich book of depth on Satan the devil and all the things surrounding it, the topic. But I wanted to get to a few of these core things today with respect to this. Let's talk about Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, it says, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, in verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in the Eden, the garden. Every precious stone was your covering. And all of these lovely sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise and emerald and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. This being that was with God was created. And notice what it says. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Hold your place a second and turn with me to Isaiah 14. And how I always remember this is 28 divided by 2 is 14. It's a math day. 14 times 2 is 28. So if you're in Isaiah, you find yourself, you just multiply by 2. If you're Ezekiel, you divide. So Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cast to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, he's a morning star. It's incredible. You know, in the New Authorized Standard Version, it says morning star, son of the dawn. The Authorized Standard Version says a day star, that son of morning. And Young's literal translation says he was the shining one, the son of dawn at the time. I thought this was a neat image, is why I chose it. It's the morning star, you can't see it. And it was an artist's concept of it coming around a large planet there to the right. You see, he was there in the beginning. And notice, just as we read in Genesis earlier in the sermonette, that when God created him, he was perfect. Because you see, the God we worship is perfect in love, care, kindness, and purpose. And thus, it's important for us to understand fundamentally how Satan changed. Satan changed directions. We know in Jude 9, that he interacted with Michael. He chose a different way. Notice back over in Ezekiel 28 and verse 15. It says, you were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you. And skip to verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, where it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You know, open verse 16, it says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with the violence from within and you sinned. What is this sin? What is this violence? Brethren, it clearly is pride. Satan became full of the fact that God had created him perfect. And he stood there and he began to trade in his perfectness, in his splendor. And he began to think that as a created being, he could be like the Most High. Notice over in Isaiah 14, it gives another instructive comment. Isaiah 14, verse 13, it says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. A created being decides that God is the creator, is equal. Or perhaps worse. Where does this, I will be like the Most High, where does this thought process come from? Where does it take us? It says in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, until iniquity was found in him, right? He decided to think a different way. Your heart was lifted up, he said, because of your beauty. And, yes, there it is. I will be like the Most High. Very instructive about the way in which we must not think. Now, the screen doesn't turn fast anymore. My fingers have no fingerprints, it seems. Maybe I have to go like this. Well, that'll make you all gross, right? I lick my fingers. Anyway, go over to John with me in John 8. We find something very instructive in the New Testament. The New Testament writers talk about this Satan being, and Jesus even talks about him. As we get ready to read John 8, verse 43, I would like to set the stage. In John 8, you know, over in verse 14 here, you know, remember, this, the first part of this chapter is this woman is taken in very act of adultery. And what's interesting is Jesus was at the temple. And they bring this woman to him. And he goes through that situation where he writes on the ground and all the accusers walk by one and they disappear. And now Jesus said to them, then verse 11, she said that no one says his here, Lord, and neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again saying, these Pharisees, these people of study of the law, okay, they were standing around and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself? Hey, you're being a little grand guy. You know, you're equating yourself with lightness, darkness, the bringer of light. Hey, you know what I mean? These guys were studies of the scriptures. They knew what Ezekiel said. They knew what Isaiah said. They knew what the other prophets say. These guys weren't stupid. They'd lived this their whole life. Their grandfather, their great-grandfather, their great-great-grandfather. They knew the law. They knew the words, the writings of the prophets. And he says, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. And now what happens? Go on down in verse 33. And so Jesus is talking to them, and Jesus answered them. He said, they answered him back and said, "We are Abraham's descendants." Because in verse 32, let me back up. And they made the comment that, "And you shall know that the truth, and the truth shall make you free," Jesus said to them in this topic. And they answer him and said, "Wait a second, Christ. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free? We've never been in bondage." And Jesus is like, "You've not been in physical bondage, but I got news for you. You are in spiritual denial because you are blinded about what's going on in this world and who's in control." And here he now says, "Most assuredly I say to you that whosoever commits a sin is a slave of sin." And now, as we go down, skip down to verse 43, verse 42. "And Jesus said to him, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you were not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of it.'" The Messiah says that this is the evil one, that Satan was the originator of the lies, that he was the father of the lie. The father of the lie, I submit to you, was not to Eve. The father of the lie was that he was greater or equal to the one who had made him. And thus he was filled with his own beauty, it says. He believed what he saw in the mirror came from his own goodness. He was a computer who looked in the screen and said, "I made myself." And that helps us understand our worldview of who and what we are. And we look in the mirror and we say, "Thank you, God." We have food and we say, "Thank you, God, for creating an ecosystem which allows corn to be planted in the ground and be watered and sunlight to come to it and to burst forth and green leaves and come up and what? Can have corn to eat to sustain a body. Satan believed the lie that he was greater than the Creator. That's very instructive for you and I. Now, as we talk about lies, I have this quote. I'll read it in its entirety from the Bible Hub. And it reads, "You disclaim," he's talking about this verse, and it's a commentary on 43 where Jesus says, "You are the father of lies." And this is what he says. And then you'll come down to this final quotation. It says, "You disclaim," this commentary said, and this is as if it was a commentary as if it's been written right then when Jesus said this, that Satan was their father of the lies. And he says, "You disclaim the faintest sympathy with other gods," at the time, okay? The Jews of the day say, "You know what? We don't worship all these other gods. You don't see statues in our temple. You see no manifestation in the temple on Herod's Temple Mount at the first century. There was not a statue. There was not a likeness of an image. Oh no, we've got the first three commandments down pat. It's not here named among us." And Jesus is saying, "Look, you've got this all figured out. I get it. You feign that you worship no other gods. You resent the bar sinister on your own shield. You say religiously as well as historically that you are not born of any fornication or any uncleanness, that it is no taint in your theological position. But Jesus is saying, 'But I tell you plainly that you are from, you are manifesting the very essence and the substance of the Father, who is the prime enemy of God and man.'" And this is the danger for you and me. The world around us says there's this essence, there's this substance, and this father and this enemy of God portrays himself out to be a superior way of living and being. And we must understand that we do not want to partake of that essence. And thus we attribute clearly where Scripture says that we may place the origination of the lie. And that was with Satan himself when he decided to believe that otherwise. Now, I have another quotation on this same section of Scripture, John 8. It says, further words, it says, "And the lusts of your father, those of falsehood and murder, lying and slaughter, being at the top, the chief of all these evil passions, you are willing, desirous to do." Because remember, they're wanting to kill Christ. And he gets the point. They want to murder the prophet, the Messiah. And it says, "He has engendered these very lusts within you." Jesus is saying this. This is how the world works, he's saying. "The paternity of your angry passions, your incapacity to see and accept my word, are both alike explained. There is no more terrible rebuke in the whole of the compass of Revelation than what Jesus says when he says, through the son of thunder John," and John utters probably the most profound statement that Jesus ever said in the New Testament, when he says that what? "You are of the Father, you're the devil." I mean, you know, do you walk up to somebody, your greatest enemy, and say, "You're the of your father, the devil"? I mean, this is more than slapping them across the face. Does Christ want to be murdered right then and there? I mean, you know, you know, somebody's in the heat of the moment and you walk up and you slap them. No, right? He does more than that. He pushes them into a corner, talks about his glory, his personification, and he says that their whole way of life is built on not understanding the spiritual side of things because they're following Satan and his way and downtrodding the message of God. It's a profound thing because we must understand that our passions, the paternity, where do our desire, look, we all know, we submit from Scripture that a baby is born neutral and that a baby in this world and society takes on the self, right? Takes on the passions, takes on this incapacity to see God unless we turn and say, in this room we have the lovely blessing and we know it, of you young people who get the opportunity to say yes to God because of our relationship with God. But you have a window in which to say that. May I say it that way? You know what I mean? You have this window while you're with us to see God, to choose God, to begin to communicate with Him and talk with Him. And then what happens? You begin to live life and you begin to go outside our walls, outside our home and scope and under everything, and you begin to choose how to live. And if that way begins to veer and you choose not to talk with God, not to walk with God in the same way, what happens? Maybe God becomes less real, less cogent, less neutral, more neutral, less needful. And what happens? Life can just begin to cloud the view. And Satan likes that. Because you forget that he's a roaring lion, that he's deceiving people. He's deceiving and providing this very essence of angry passion and view of self that is skewed. There's a right view of self, and we talk about that in Scripture. But, you know, in John 6:44, it says what? It says, "None can come to me," Jesus said, "except the Father who sent me draws him." Brethren, young and old alike, we are here because God in his great love has what? 2 Corinthians 4. Have you read it lately? Have you read what Paul found to put in Scripture? 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's so rich. It's so meaningful. It matters because we usually walk so much in the light, we forget what it's like to walk in the darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says what? Verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age," not an idea or a concept, a being who believes that he is equal to God, "has blinded them," who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, do not believe that God's love is so great he gave his only begotten Son to pay the penalty of sin, to have reconciliation, to pay the penalty. Satan wants that forgotten. lest the light of the good news, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them and they should believe. You and I have believed. We have believed that Jesus is the Christ. We have had our consciences cleared time and time again when we kneel down and say, God, that was selfish. That was prideful. That was of me. That was not of you. That was not of love and care and kindness. I didn't abide in your way. I didn't seek your way. And we do it time and time again. And we maybe take for granted that God has drawn us, that God has allowed us to see, and we now get to walk not in that darkness, but in that light. And that God of this age has no longer blinded us. If we choose to what? Choose to bow our knee, our very being, to God and recognize Him for His greatness, His majesty, His grandeur, His great purpose to give us eternity. We must grasp how much Satan does not want us to get that message. And the way we grasp it is the seat beside you is not filled yet. People have yet to hear that message. By the thousands and millions. And maybe in this age, that's limited. And we know the rest of history and the holy days teach us that plan. But it must not jade us from the evil that is influenced and around us and the glory and the light that's in us. And thus our worldview is magnanimous. And we begin to reflect that from God Himself. We no longer believe the lie that we shall not live eternity for eternity. We are walking that way. Now, there's another instructive section of Scripture, and it's Luke 22. Look how Luke, the scribe, writes this. And remember what's interesting to me and fascinating. Remember that Luke, right, was not there at the beginning. Luke did not walk for 2.5 years, 3 years with Christ. He didn't see him at the Galilee. He didn't see him there baptizing people. He didn't see him personally in the temple teaching. But Luke goes back and he says in Acts 1, O Theophilus, have I sat down to write you an accurate account? So Luke, I don't know who wants to study journalism here, okay? But Luke was a great journalist, right? Luke was a great reporter. Luke went and interviewed people after people, household after household, and he found out that these things were true. And when Luke writes it, he's giving name, places, dates, facts. He's putting a bibliography, it's sources. Every time you see something, it's a source, it's a footnote. Okay? He's saying, you can believe this testimony because I went and found it. And what's fascinating is that he went back years later, right? Wrote all this down, found that these things were true, and guess what? It matches what Mark says, Matthew says, and John. The Scriptures concur because Jesus was and is the Messiah. In Luke 22, in this very section of Scripture where we're talking about the fact that Jesus is to be betrayed, and at verse 22, chapter 22 of Luke, in verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. There's a commentary, Bible pulpit, and it makes this comment. It says, from the Pharisees' point of view, this was their chance. This was their chance. In the very heart of the Galilean teacher's own company was a traitor who showed himself to them, one who knew well the plans of his master. And with his help, the Sanhedrin and the priestly party would be enabled to effect the arrest privately, because they could not do it publicly, because the people were beginning to get the point that this man, you see, his light of life could not be hidden. When Christ picked them up and they were healed, when Christ enlivened the messages of the Scripture and said, therefore living, they believed. Belief was being granted because He was the Son of God. And He was not veiled when He talked to many people. And they were believing, so they were going to have to arrest him privately. And then they must trust to Roman jealousy to help them carry out their evil design. And then you come to that expression, and then Satan entered Judas. It is a very strong thing to say. And one definitely shows that in the opinion of this writer, Luke, in his opinion, and those others found in Matthew, Mark, it is clearly that there was a person who bore rule over the powers of evil of this world. Then entered Satan into Jesus. You see, Luke doesn't write it saying he was just an evil idea that came upon him. Luke ascribes that Satan came unto Judas. Now, there's another aspect of this verse which I found fascinating. The question has been asked whether Christ, in his choice of Judas, was one of the 12, read the inmost depths and issues of his character. And Canon Westcott, in his commentary, writes, "It is a profound note that in John 13, verse 18, he writes that the records of the gospel leads us to believe that the Lord had perfect human knowledge and realized in human way, and therefore limited in some sense, separable in consciousness from his perfect divine omniscience," meaning all-knowing. "He knew the thoughts of men absolutely in their manifold possibilities, yet as a man, not in their actual manifestation." It answers the question. You see, did Jesus choose Judas because he was destined or predestined to betray the Savior? Or did Jesus knew that it was possible, but chose not to believe that it could happen until Judas chose to do it along with Satan? You see, this is the magnanimous thinking that goes on when you believe that God is all-knowing, but not a designer of yellow pencils. You and I have a choice, young and old alike, to pray this morning, to pray this evening, to bow our head before we take a bite of food, because we know that there's someone greater than us. I submit to you, look, young people, if you don't know that God exists yet, if you are kind of aware, but you want to know, you've got to stop and talk with him from time to time. You've got to begin to say, you know what? And something miracle happens, okay? When you admit that there's somebody greater than you, when you bow your head and say, "God, I don't believe yet, or I don't see yet, or I'm not sure yet," God can work with that. And I submit to you, all of us in this room are proof positive that it does happen. And we begin to reply, and God begins to perform a miracle. The miracle of understanding and walking his way. This is what happens when we choose to believe. Your thoughts and my thoughts matter. You see, our thoughts matter because Satan thought that he, what, was beautiful. Because he should have been created. You get it? You know, only in life does the penny really drop for me. As I studied and really thought about this, I thought, yes. I mean, it matters that I pray. It matters that I acknowledge that someone is greater than me. And when I do, a miracle happens. I know I just said it a minute ago, but you've got to stop and realize what happens when you say that. It's the opposite of what happened when Satan said, "I deserve to be created." This is instructive in how to get along with God now and eternity. Pride. It's not recognizing God for who he is, for his full power, his majesty, his creativity, and thus his love. We know that currently that Satan is, we have a situation of darkness. And I talked about 2 Corinthians 4:4, and I'm going to move on from there and talk about how this ill towards God is even possible. You see, self, we've often talked about it. In these three terms, the influences of the self come from Satan and society. It's the three S's, self, Satan, and society. They interact in an incredibly meaningful, powerful way. And the Spirit of God becomes the fourth S to help influence it in the right way. But you can't, I submit to you that, look, we can't become the full person God intends for us to be, both physically and spiritually, until we recognize the lack of that fourth element of His Spirit to help influence our view of self in the right stature and way. And when we do, you see, we begin to act out of God's love, God's care, and it changes our motivation for everything we do, because we want it to have a lasting effect, an eternal effect, a God-given effect. And it's meaningful. Remember how in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." You see, the Spirit of God helps us have our heart in right relationship with God. And then we can do things that God intends for us to do, and that we see in our wonderful creative power that God gives us. He gives us a lot of freedom in this free of moral agency process to do good or to do evil or to do bad or to be kind of neutral. You know? But mostly God wants us to use His Spirit and do wonderful, wonderful things. But now, yeah, it's coming. I wanted to talk about how this world is tuned. It is tuned for Satan's frequency. And that is where it's a danger for us and ourselves. You know, it says in 1 John 2:16, if you turn over with me, 1 John 2:16, this is how it works, John said. These are the areas we have to be concerned about. In 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world." John stresses these things. He stresses this is how you're influenced. It's influenced by what you see, what you feel, and what you think about yourself. The American Standard Version says the vain glory of life with respect to the pride of life. I'm not talking about taking pride in your workmanship. We're talking about the vain glory that you betcha I was called. You betcha I have a relationship with God. It's about time. You know what I mean? You see, there's a difference. We know the things we know because of God's greatness and thus our weakness. But in our weakness, we are made strong because God is the great deliverer. Now, you know, there's that quote by Aristotle. It says, "The whole is greater than the sum of its parts." I'm sorry it's about math today. I know school's starting, so we've got to get you all used to that. But if we are to excel with God's Spirit, we must understand where to apply this power, this Spirit and helper. It is through controlling, limiting the desire of the flesh, the eyes, and thus your right view of yourself. The right view of yourself. Self is not bad. It's the self that is puffed up with the vain glory that I did it all by myself. You know, we got any three-year-olds, you know, and you want to feed them, and then all of a sudden they take the fork, and all the mothers in the room know that moment when they go, I do myself. And we all go, okay, yeah, all right, here we go. And some of us are still that way, and it's been decades. All right, I do it myself. It happens again when they go to drive, right? I know what to do. yeah, okay. Well, let's talk about how that is. And then we have these, but that's what we're talking about. You all know it, whether or not, whatever age you are, right? You know it's about, I want to do it myself. And there's, I'm not saying that all those elements of wanting to grow and mature are wrong. I'm saying when you want to do it, and you want to do this action because you want to show off, there's where the rubber meets the road. You see? It's about understanding how God's Spirit can help us in that relationship. God's Spirit can help us what? There are the four aspects of training in life. The physical environment, the emotional environment, the mental environment, and the spiritual environment. This is where we grow. You know, we've got to exercise. You know, even if we don't exercise, we do exercise, right? Because we get up and down out of the chair, you know, to get more iced tea out of the fridge. We get up and down out of the chair to go to the supermarket and the grocery store, right? We what? We emotionally. We either emotionally are mature or we continue to be emotionally immature. The Spirit of God can help in all of these ways because we can now do it. Look, you can desire to go to the gym and be the strongest you can be, right? You want, well, they're not there, so okay. Why? Can you do it because you want to live long, to serve your family, your church, your community, society, and your country? Or do you do it because, well, God gave me a good frame and I got to, you know, keep it up. You know, I got to look the... See, is it the vainglory, or do you begin to inculcate in every aspect of your life, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, the purpose for living, the purpose for loving? You see, God's purpose for living and loving is to love. God chooses to know no evil until Satan decided to think of it for himself. And that is the pride of vainglory that we must not emulate, that we must ask God to cleanse us. Because what's it say in Hebrews 9:14? That our conscience can be clean, right? It's only the miracle, young people, that us adults are still here, okay? When we really realize who and what we are at the core, the vainness of what we see, think, and are, we go, God, how come I'm not stricken down dead? Because God has forgiven us our sin through Jesus Christ. And thus we get up and we walk. We walk in newness of life. And it's a powerful, meaningful way. And maybe those of us who are old need to remember that that's what we should be doing. We should be vibrant, alive. We should be energized by the Spirit of God that makes us teach a class more engagingly. That makes us care even more about the person who needs help. Or more about our child who needs even more time and more patience to see the way. You see, this is the richness of our God. Now, oh yeah. Oh, here's a great slide. But it's 428. Okay, so I have a choice to make, you see what I mean? And I'll make the choice. It's hot in here, right? So I've got to go to the right slide to end with, okay? So now you have to give me a second because... Well, okay. Here's why. Okay, this is a quote from Augustine. And when I was talking to John Carlick up in Bakersfield about this topic, John, of course, being the wonderful person he is, who loves ideas, concepts, and ideas, instantly says, well, this whole topic of pride reminds me about what Augustine said in page... And he goes to his computer. Get this. I can get that John read it. Okay, I get that. John went and found it in 30 seconds. So, but you know, we all love John because he's just a great mind. Look, John is a great example, and he's not here so I can say this, right, of what happens when you're tuned on and turned on with the Spirit of God and use it for what? He reads the book so that he can be enlivened and engaged and share. He wasn't sharing because he wanted to show off. He was sharing because we were really into this topic. This is how it is to be alive with the Spirit of God. And so thus Augustine wrote about pride and Satan. He says, since pride then is the love of one's own superiority. So what I'm talking about, this idea is, Augustine writes this, what? From 350 AD. Okay, this is an old quote. Okay, old. So since pride then is the love of one's own superiority, while jealousy is the hatred of another's good fortune, it is easy to see which comes from which. I mean, anyone in love with his own superiority will be jealous of his peers because they are treated as his equals and of his inferiors in case they should become his equals and of his superiors because he is not treated as their equal. Thus, it is pride that makes people jealous, not jealousy that makes them proud. Satan became proud because he believed that he should be equal with the one who made him. And I say this very gently because we're just weak and human. But God has granted us this wonderful understanding of how we can, what? We can look at ourselves, we can look at how we see things, how we feel things, and the what? The vainglory that we not take in ourselves, that we attribute to God every breath we take because he's forgiven us our sin and allowed us to what? See that there is a source of evil that came not from God himself, but from someone as a created being who chose to think that he should be God's equal. That is a huge, huge mental world shift. One that makes you and I the recipients of potentially eternal life. Let us go and think about what? God's greatness, his power, and how he has reclaimed us from the evil one. And thus we shall live forever with God.